on this garment of blue, which would represent public, effective living, in contrast with the robes of white, which would suggest personal purity, and the girdle of white, personal control, was bound the ephod. The ephod was a double garment in the shape of an apron. While the white robe came to the ankles, the blue robe was suspended just below the knees. The ephod stopped above the knees. It was sleeveless in two pieces, confined at the two shoulders by connectors made of onyx stones and gold, bound at the waist with cords of blue. Now this ephod was made of the same material as were the veils leading into the court, the holy place, and the most holy place. It was therefore a mixture of blue, purple, and scarlet threads, which was spun into one single thread, which in turn was twisted about a gold thread and woven on a warp of fine linen. There would be in it the colors of blue and scarlet and purple and gold and linen, all blended into one. Being connected with the veils, this ephod then would suggest some of the same truth indicated by the veil. You will remember Hebrews 10 verse 20 declares that the veil is an emblem of the flesh of Christ, his humanity. The ephod was the apron of service which Christ carried out in humanity when he came to seek, to save, to minister to needy, fallen, finite, sinful men. The ephod, in turn, was bound about the heart of the high priest by a curious girdle. We have allusion to this in Revelation 1, where Christ is seen bound about the paps with a golden girdle. This word used by the revelator depicts not a man's chest, but a mother's breasts, and has overtones of suggestiveness, calling our minds to the Hebrew name for the Almighty, El Shaddai, the mighty breasted one, who as a mother nurses and carries upon his heart his needy children. I would like to stress at this point that there are two girdles or belts which the high priest wears, one about his loins and the other about his heart, one indicating his personal control and the other indicating his readiness to love and serve and give his life. These three pieces of the high priest's regalia, the robe of blue, indicating his personal obedience and his personal witness and his personal fruit-bearing, resting on his imputed and imparted righteousness, bears upon it the symbol of service in the form of the ephod. His heart is girded and prepared. Like the wakeful servants, not only is his loins girded, but his heart is also girded, and he is waiting to serve as his master directs. On the basis, then, of this preparation, two other items are brought to our notice. The breastplate is suspended upon his chest, above his heart. The word plate is misleading, for the breastplate also was made of material, the same as the veils, the same as the ephod. The biblical description in Exodus 28 informs us that it was to be one span wide and two spans long, doubled. Thus made into a square, its four sides were bound with gold filigree work of an unknown pattern. At its four corners were attached four rings of gold. From the upper pair of rings, gold chains, tied to the rings by ribbons of blue, held the breastplate to the onyx stones upon the shoulders of the high priest. And at this point, too, the gold chains were bound to the onyx stones with ribbons or cords of blue. The two lower rings on the breastplate were connected around the back of the high priest by ribbons or cords of blue. Right in the center of his chest was thus placed this square of woven material, represented again of the humanity of Christ. Upon the breastplate were attached, with filigree work of gold, 12 precious stones. To the right and to the left of these stones were two larger stones of greater brilliancy, known as the Urim and the Thummim. The right and the left would, of course, be suggested by the high priest himself. It was to his right and his left. The final item, right across his forehead, tied to the girding of purity that confined his head, was a plaque of pure gold, upon which were written, "Holiness to the Lord," words of deep significance. Now let us go back to the two onyx stones on his shoulders and the precious stones on the breastplate. Upon the onyx stones on his shoulders, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were inscribed according to their ages. The 6 older brothers were recorded on the stone on his right shoulder, and the 6 younger brothers on the stones on his left shoulder. The shoulder in the scriptures stands for strength. A disobedient ox will withdraw its shoulder from the yoke. Putting the shoulder to the task indicates putting all our powers and strength. The priests, you will recollect, carried the furniture of the tabernacle upon their shoulders. The shepherd promised to lift his wandering sheep, torn and weary, and place it upon his shoulder. The shoulder, then, is the symbol of strength, of power. The high priest was to carry with all his power, giving all the strength he could to support the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Upon his breast, he also carried the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. But this, the heavenly directive declares, must be according to their tribes, as the tribes are arranged about the tabernacle. 3 to the east, 3 to the south, 3 to the west, 3 to the north. The main leaders were Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, Dan. These 4 leaders, with the tribes associated with them, were arranged in rows, so that there would be room left upon the breastplate for the Urim and the Thummim. Before we proceed further, I would like to read to you some sentences from the writings of Ellen G. White that throw considerable light on the subject of the breastplate. He, the high priest, had suspended from his shoulders a breastplate of curious work, and as he moved, it glittered like diamonds, magnifying letters which looked like names written or engraved upon the breastplate. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, 159. The breastplate was the most sacred of the priestly vestments. This was of the same material as the ephod. It was in the form of a square, measuring a span, and was suspended from the shoulders by a cord of blue from golden rings. The border was formed of a variety of precious stones, the same as formed the 12 foundations of the city of God. Within the border were 12 stones set in gold, arranged in rows of 4, and like those in the shoulder pieces, engraved with the names of the tribes. The Lord's direction was, "Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually." So Christ, the great high priest, pleading his blood before the Father in the sinner's behalf, bears upon his heart the name of every repentant, believing soul. Says the psalmist, "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me." At the right and left of the breastplate were 2 large stones of great brilliancy. They were known as the Urim and Thummim. By them the will of God was made known through the high priest. When questions were brought for decision before the Lord, a halo of light encircling the precious stone at the right was a token of the divine consent or approval, while a cloud shadowing the stone at the left was an evidence of denial or disapprobation. Patriarchs and Prophets, 351. Now I want to call attention to a very important paragraph found in Evangelism, 279 and 380. In the breastplate of the high priest there were many stones, but each stone had its special light, adding to the beauty of the whole. Every stone had its special significance, bearing its important message from God. There were many stones, but one breastplate. So there are many minds, but one mind. In the church there are many members, each having his peculiar characteristics, but they form one family. So each stone in the breastplate, Ellen White notes, had its special significance, bearing its important message from God. What sort of a message would a stone bear to us? Are there really sermons in stones? According to this statement, each had its special significance. It is interesting then to consider these 12 stones in their natural history, in their crystalline structure, in their color and reflection of light, and to ask ourselves, after we have thus studied, what special message might they bear? Now to look at the whole. These stones consisted of, on the majority, agates, different colors, all made of sand, that somehow in the mysterious heart of the earth is transformed into gem quality. Three other stones are made of clay, transformed likewise into wonderful stones, the flowers of the rocks. And the two others are made of rarer elements. 10 of the stones, therefore, were made of sand or clay. There must be in the earth millions of tons of each of these materials. We walk over them every day of our lives. We do not regard them as valuable. We do not pick up hands full of sand and treasure it on our shelves. But here and there, sand is lifted to wonderful gem quality. In the geodes, we see silicates which might be the color of amber, or the transparency of crystal, or the golden hue of chrysolite, or the banded wonders of agates, or the striped beauty of sardonyx. Sand may be changed into the blood color of the sard. You may see in one agate all the different forms that sand may take, or many of them. I read somewhere that in one agate, 1,700 separate bands had been counted within the space of 1 inch, each with a different color, each indicating that the sand that is by the seashore, that is quarried in inland quarries, might be lifted up to reflect all the colors of the rainbow. What makes the difference? Sand is comparatively worthless, but the gem is treasured and beautiful. How is it that the gem is formed? By careful analysis, it is seen to be a crystal. One moment, the substance of which it was formed was in solution. The next moment, according to God's laws, the solution brought forth crystals. These were never thereafter susceptible to the solving power of water. They were no longer soluble. Their characters had been fixed. And if we like to think about it this way, a lesson is not far to see. Waters represent peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. In the waters that represent people, character is in suspension and solution, tossed to and fro. But then by the alchemy of divine grace, characters crystallize out. When they do so, their form and substance and character is fixed. The blood-red sard reflects that rainbow hue. The golden topaz reflects the sunbeam. And all the other colors of the rainbow are there represented. Each stone now lets his light so shine. The red and the blue and the green and the violet and the golden and the transparent. Here is a parable of life. God looks upon his people as his jewels. He is coming one day to gather them to himself. He wishes their characters to be formed, tossed about by the storms of the seas of humanity. But he is ready to give them, if they will but turn to him, enough of his grace and his power, so that their characters might become gem quality and eventually be polished after the similitude of a palace. These stones differ. Character differs. Personality differs. But in these stones on the breastplate was no schism. There was no quarrel one with the other. Each let his light so shine that he might glorify his Father. So the members of the church, each must let his light shine, so that the sum total of the rays might reflect the glory of the Son of Righteousness, ready to arise with healing in his wings. Another substance of which three precious stones are formed was clay. How is it that a ruby, or a sapphire, or a precious topaz, of gem quality, for which men might even have died in the history of the collecting of precious stones, should be so valuable, and yet, when chemically analyzed, it is just the same as the millions of tons of clay all about us? What has happened to this clay, this dust of the earth? It too, like the sand of the sea, has been transformed. It has received a divine touch. It has gone through a metamorphosis. Its nature is changed. Only the skilled chemist can tell you that the ruby and the sapphire and the precious topaz were just like the clay about you. So it is with souls. By outward appearance, their origin might be of the clay, of the earth, earthy, of the dust. But something from the celestial heights touches them. The old nature has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They are no longer dull and heavy, listless, worthless. They are brilliant, powerful, resistant to decay, beautiful, reflecting the light, sending out flashes of glory. They are gems. They are God's jewels. As we think about this, we think again of the statement by Ellen G. White. Every stone had its special significance, bearing its important message from God. The stones represent transformed earth. They are dust turned to stardust. Upon these stones, the names of the tribes were inscribed. This is also highly suggestive. In the picture language of the sanctuary, the name would represent the person. The stone would stand for his platform, the foundation upon which he rests, the environment upon which he grows. Every stone has its special significance, by the way it came to be, of what it was and what it has become, and of its color. And upon an appropriate stone, God placed a tribal name. God places man where his character might best be displayed. The appropriate stone was the appropriate background for the individual tribe. God never places us where we would not be placed if we could see the end from the beginning. The colors of these stones, like the colors that Ezekiel noticed, each also have a work. Read Ezekiel chapter 1. The red is the color of blood. The blue is the color of the law of God. The ribbons of blue that Israel was to wear around the cuffs of their robes and the hems of their garments were to remind them of the law of God. It was to tell them that they could not do an act outside the boundary of that ribbon of blue. They could not take a step outside the fence of that ribbon of blue. The commandments of God must therefore restrict and discipline their work and their walk. And so blue speaks of obedience. The yellow of gold speaks of faith that works by love. The snowy white linen speaks of purity and righteousness. And as these colors are blended, every other shade and hue can be obtained. The blue and the scarlet form the purple. The blue and the gold form the green. And as a printer can take these primary colors and with them obtain every other color. And as a painter can mix these pigments on his palette and represent every shade and hue, so these colors of the sanctuary, in their combination, represent every other color. The scarlet of the self-sacrifice and humanity of Christ, the blue of his perfect obedience, the gold of his faith and love, the white of his purity, combined to make all the colors of the rainbow hues of the Son of Righteousness. A little of this and a little of that, and you get purple, or green, or gray, or violet. So God would have us look at these precious stones and say to ourselves, in this there must be more of the humanity and sacrifice of Christ. In that, more of faith and love. And in the other, a greater preponderancy of obedience. And in still the other, the subduing whiteness of purity and righteousness. So the colors of these stones each have special significance, bearing their messages, important messages from God to the listening ear and the open heart. Read again that paragraph, Evangelism 379 and 380. And if I may summarize, I will depict the message of the precious stones thus. God places each tribe on a stone that he has carefully selected to represent the perfect environment in which that tribe can develop the character that its nature and heredity and disposition can best attain as it reflects the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so as the precious stones let their light so shine, the red in no conflict with the blue, in cooperation with the golden, so human personalities, each reflecting some aspect of the character of the Son of Righteousness, should not strive one against the other, but should blend, so that in their total glorious reflection of light, they may dimly foreshadow the beauties of the full orbed rays of the Son of Righteousness. The high priest carried this breastplate on his heart. This too is warmingly significant. Just as Aaron was to carry the names of the 12 tribes upon his heart, so Jesus Christ, our high priest, carries upon his heart the name of every repentant, believing soul. Says the psalmist, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Now not only did the high priest carry the 12 tribes upon his shoulders, indicating that he would give to them all the strength and support that they needed, but he also carried them on his heart. And this suggests affection, warmth, communication. He kept them as near to him as possible. His feelings were wrapped around them. Wherever he went, every heartbeat moved the 12 tribes. Their need moved the high priest's heart. So God would portray before the reverent observer his love and his concern. Power more than adequate. Love and regard more than human beings can fathom, he lavishly bestowed upon his believing followers. And this was not all. To the right and left of the breastplate were stones of great brilliancy. The only stones that were more brilliant than the 12 found in the breastplate were diamonds. And I feel, without clear and conclusive evidence, that the Urim and the Thummim were very likely diamonds. Through these, God communicated on occasion with Israel. When questions of great national importance were asked, the answer came as light surrounding the stone on the right, the Urim. When the answer was no, a cloud covered the stone on the left, the Thummim. So God led his people by a pillar of light or fire and by a cloud. When God said no, Israel said, Amen. When God said yes, Israel rejoiced. Here too, the Apostle Paul gives to us light. The Apostle Paul noted to the Corinthian believers, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, that Jesus Christ is the confirmation of all God's promises. In him they are yea, but in us, Amen. Later on in this same epistle, chapter 4, verse 2, the apostle makes an allusion to the Urim and the Thummim. When you read your Bible, you will not notice this. But Paul used the same two words in 2 Corinthians 4:2 that are found describing the Urim and the Thummim. Here they are translated, manifestation of the truth. He speaks in verse 1, we have received mercy, and so we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If I may paraphrase it, but by the Urim and the Thummim, by submitting to God's guidance. When God says, yes, do it, Paul did it. When God said, no, Paul held back. And so he can say, we have received mercy. We've renounced ourselves, our hidden purposes, our crafty disposition. And now we are regulated by the Urim and the Thummim. And so we seek to commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So to the right and to the left, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, guided and defended the children of Israel as they were carried on the heart of the high priest, as they developed their dispositions, as they moved in the ideal environment that God had provided for them, as they were supported on the shoulders of the priest, so God would have his people discern his love and affection for them. May I summarize the five functional features of the robes of the high priest? They were designed for service. They rested upon the fine linen of personal purity and piety imparted by the Lord Jesus Christ. The blue robe indicated personal probity, obedience to the law of God, from which the sound, the bells, and the fruit, the pomegranates, were suspended. Upon this was the ephod of ministry, ever bound about his heart as being the most significant basis for proper ministry. And then upon this binding, the breastplate, representative of humanity, sympathy, communication, holding the precious stones, the perfect environment upon which were inscribed the 12 tribes according to their need and their circling about the tabernacle. These in turn were guided by the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Now the breastplate, as we have noticed, was connected to the onyx stones, the symbol of strength and power and endurance. What more did Israel need to know? What more could the high priest do? Where he went, they went. What he felt, they felt. His strength, they shared. And then, crowned with the plaque, holiness to the Lord, the directive, the mind behind them, controlled, modified, molded. Jesus is depicted in this type. My soul, think on him. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. His strength is Israel's strength. His sympathy is theirs. His life, his love, his designing, his scheming, his planning, his devising, all are theirs. And as upon the breastplate Israel was represented as living, working out its own salvation, they were to bear in mind that it was God who willed and did of his good pleasure. What a perfect representation of the ministry of Christ on our behalf. Purity, supporting obedience, manifesting itself in service, carrying upon his heart, on his shoulders, every soul in need. That is our place. That is where we should fix our minds, on the heart and the shoulders of Christ. Where we go, he is, if we stay near to him. My soul, why wander away when Jesus has made more than ample provision? And now the high priest is completely robed. But the service of his consecration is not yet finished. Read carefully the 8th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Aaron and his sons, the high priest and the priests, were to bring their appropriate offerings. Let us think of the most important of them. The ram of consecration was brought and slain by Aaron, looking forward to the time when our great high priest would offer his soul a sacrifice for sin, himself the priest, himself the ram, the Lamb of God, the substitute for man. Moses then put some of its blood in his hand. Aaron stood before him. Moses bade him bring his head near. And with his finger, Moses anointed Aaron's right ear, then his right thumb, and finally his right great toe. Leviticus 8, verse 23. Think of these three parts of the high priest: his ear, his hand, his foot. With his ear, he listened to God. With his hand, he worked for God. With his foot, he walked for God. The blood of consecration touched him there. We are God's kings and priests. 1 Peter 2:9. Has the blood touched our ears? To what do we listen? What sounds do we entertain? What music thrills us? Can it pass, safely pass, the blood-marked portals of our ears? How consecrated is our hearing? Does the jangle of the sound of the world blot out the still small voice? Or is the blood signaling him to come? Has the blood invited the protecting angels in Egypt of old? The blood is on the hand. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. When you stretch that hand out to take what does not belong to you, to right what would cut and hurt or be untrue, is the blood upon it, disciplining it, holding it fast to the ways of righteousness? And when your feet go on life's journey, do they turn aside from the straight and narrow path? When you look down, do you see the blood that consecrates their walk? And so Aaron's ear, his hand, and his foot were consecrated with blood. The oil of the Spirit also was poured upon him. Rich torrents, cataracts, the psalmist tells us, that flowed down Aaron's hair, down his beard, to the hems of his garments, and splashed upon the earth. God gave his Spirit to his great high priest by no measure. Measureless floods of the Spirit cascaded over Christ. You recollect the day when he was inaugurated as our high priest? It was at Pentecost, 19 centuries ago. And the abundance of oil that flowed from the anointed priest above splashed upon the heads of the waiting believers here on earth. And Pentecost, the gospel Pentecost, when thousands were saved, became possible. So Aaron was consecrated by blood and by oil. But the task was not yet done. The offering was brought near. We read of it in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 24 through 28. The bread, the fat, the parts of the lamb, all were put into Aaron's hands. And these, verse 29, informs us, were to constitute a wave offering. With what were Aaron's hands filled? With the great sacrifice, with the slain lamb. I wonder how much room there was in his hands for anything else. They were filled with the Lamb of God. It's remarkable that the Hebrew word for consecrate means to fill the hands. Exodus 28:41. Read carefully the margin. The Hebrew word consecrate them literally means fill their hands. Is it not wonderful that the high priest's hands were filled with the slain lamb? There would be no place then in his hands for sidelines and side issues. We speak today familiarly of having our hands full of some task. The high priest's hands were full of the one task of uplifting the slain lamb. We today are kings and priests unto our God. If we are consecrated to him, this means, we say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, We say with him too, I make known nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our hands should be filled with the Lamb that we present beautifully, appealingly, as a wave offering not only to God, but shown to all. This was the crowning point of the consecration of the priest, the manifestation of the slain Lamb. Everything in his consecration moved to that epic point. It was so with our great high priest. He, like Aaron, was called. He was taken. He stripped himself of the panoply of deity. He became obedient unto death. And when he came as a man, he came to do God's will. His law was on his heart, written on every fiber of his being, carried out by his life of perfect purity. His robe of blue was seamless, for he was sinless. Nothing ever parted that robe. And upon it he girded himself with the ephod of service and bore every repentant soul, every heart cry of humanity, shared with him the power of his might, and gave to it the planning of his mind. And above it all was written, Holiness to the Lord. And when this had all been done, he gave himself to die, and lifted himself up upon the cross of Calvary, declaring to the world, When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And today the eye of faith penetrates to that which is within the veil, whither our forerunner hath for us entered, even Jesus Christ. And when we look, we see within the throne the Lamb, as it had been slain, full of seven horns and seven eyes, perfect might, perfect sight, in a perfect environment, on the perfect throne, the perfect blood of the perfect Lamb. Why? On our behalf, that we might see and understand he ever lives to plead with us. His blood is ever efficacious for our every sin in every place. The great high priest would uplift his own sacrifice and call our attention to the Lamb that was slain that we might live, that we might sense how precious he thinks us, because he paid for us his precious blood. He ever lives, ever consecrated, forevermore, to intercede on our behalf. Do we hear him cry, What more could I have done for you that I have not done unto you? Do we hear his appeal? Is it nothing to you, O ye that pass by? To depict all this, the high priest was called, and ever moved in and out before ancient Israel. To depict all this, today we see our great high priest before God's throne, working for us. To him we should direct our thoughts. To him we must direct our prayers. For him we must serve. From him we must gain our light. My soul, keep ever near to him.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.